Please turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are conscious that we who are your children need your grace and mercy every day. We are debtors to your grace, and we certainly can never repay you for what you've done for us and what you give us. But Lord, we come asking again, opening up our hands, our hearts, our mouths, believing that you are the God who is abundant in grace. We can never exhaust your grace. And so we come asking, seeking, knocking, pleading, begging you to do for us only what you can do. We cannot live by bread alone. We need the bread, the food, the manna of your word. And so we pray that you would feed us, feed our souls, and help us, Lord, to find our hearts and minds taken up more with the truth of your word and have it more lived out in our lives. Again, we look to you by faith, believing that those who come to you by faith shall receive. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else. I see everything else by the sun. If there were no sun in the sky, you couldn't see the trees, you couldn't see the birds in the air, you couldn't see the world in which we live. And that's what Christianity does for us. We see everything by the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. We see everything differently. You see friendship differently. You see work differently. You see family and marriage differently. We view our trials differently. Bone cancer or sickness or disease, a death in the family, it takes on significance and purpose if you're a Christian. Even the food we eat, whether it's a chocolate milkshake, a McDonald's hamburger, you view it differently. It's a gift from God, and every good gift comes from above. You eat for His glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. When someone becomes a Christian, we see ourselves differently. We used to think we were basically good people, okay, but now we see ourselves as sinners who desperately need a Savior. Suddenly, we are aware that we don't have our act together and that sin follows us everywhere because sin still lives in us. But another great change in our thinking should be we view communication differently. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes how you speak. You realize that words are important. You realize that God's words created the universe. The story of creation tells us words are powerful. But even our words, yes, our words are powerful. Proverbs 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Did you know that people can die because of what you say? Not literally, but figuratively. How many fights and how many family squabbles and how many church splits have been fueled by words? And how many people are afraid to get out of the bed, out of their beds in the morning, not because of the bully on the end of the street, but because of words that will slash them and pierce them. Whoever said sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's one of the biggest lies I ever told. Words can hurt. And the sad thing is that all of us, in one way or another, have wounded or hurt or killed people with our words. Because of Adamic blood cursing through our veins, we can still fill our mouths with death. We can flatter. We can gossip. We can slander. We can kill. But Christians, we realize, again, the importance of words. We realize the danger of words. We realize the struggle that we have to fight every day, or the war we have to engage in every day, a war of words. And to win the battle of words, to wage this war successfully, we have to start where the Bible starts, and the Bible starts with the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You could draw a straight line from your tongue to your heart. And even though as Christians our hearts have been wonderfully changed, invaded by the grace of God, we still fight, we still struggle with our thoughts, but also with our words. James says, by the same mouth, we bless God and we curse men. Same mouth. So we are in constant need of grace. And in the previous messages, we mentioned two graces that we so desperately need. If we're going to use our tongues in a righteous way, we need the grace of wisdom. We looked at the book of Proverbs, and many of the Proverbs underscore the importance of wisdom to regulate our tongues, but also we looked at the grace of self-control, the grace of self-discipline. But there's another grace we need. Perhaps it's the greatest of graces in terms of helping us regulate our tongues. It's the grace of love. And that's what we want to consider tonight, the grace of love when it comes to the use of our tongues. Love mandates we speak. That's the first thing I want to examine from the Word of God. Love mandates we talk. And secondly, love conditions our speech or our talk. And thirdly, love sensitizes our speech or our talk. Let's consider then the subject of the tongue from this perspective of love. Number one, love mandates that we talk or that we speak. There's probably no grace in the Bible that gets emphasized as much as the grace of love. Faith has been called the queen of all graces. You could say love is the king of all graces. Love defines God. The Bible says God is love. At the very heart of His character is love. God is love. Love also explains the gospel. You really can't understand the gospel story unless you understand God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Someone said, if you know nothing of the Bible, start with John 3:16, and if you know everything in the Bible, return to John 3:16. Love. It should always amaze us that God loved us. They loved this world when you understand what this world was. The world hated God. The world rejected God. And yet God didn't punish the world. He didn't forsake the world. But He loved the world and gave His Son. God is love. But the Bible also says if you are born of God, you love. You love. You can't be a Christian if you don't love. Love is the summation of all our duty and obligation as Christians. Remember, Jesus took those two great commandments and said, here's the whole law distilled by the concept of love. Love to God and love to your neighbor. And Jesus also spoke of a new commandment I give, that you love one another. And what made it new? Well, the cross made it new. It's a new standard of love. The cross is the gold standard of love. And John could say, here is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. When you think of love, Don't forget God, and don't forget the cross. But when it comes to us loving people, loving one another, there's two things we need to keep in mind. Here's what they are. Write them down, because I'm going to say them probably a few times tonight. Words and deeds. If you are going to love people, you have to love them with words and deeds. Words and deeds, not just words. Remember what James says, James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And James says, if a brother or sister was poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? James says true faith is more than saying nice words. True faith shows itself by deeds, by acts. A man could say, I love my wife. He could say that 100 times a day. But he could communicate by deeds that he really doesn't love her. Laziness by not providing for her. Allowing his mother-in-law to criticize her without protecting her. Maybe his pride or his anger physically intimidates her. You see, it doesn't matter how many times he says, I love you, he could say that till he's blue in the face. She'll always have reason to roll her eyes. Deeds are important. Deeds validate our words. John says something similar. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. He's talking here too about the importance of deeds. And John singles out the grace of faith. James talked about true faith. John talks about true love. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we are to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, it closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? You see, John is saying basically the same thing that James says. The importance of deeds. True faith, true love will manifest itself in sacrificial deeds. If you see a brother in need, you're going to help him. That's a manifestation of love. In 1 John 3, verse 18, John mentions, again, both words and deeds as expression of love. Little children, let us love not in word only or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, John is insisting that Christian love is more than nice-sounding words. Christian love, it can't be restricted to mere verbalization. Christianity has more than a tongue. It has hands and it has feet. Now, John is not suggesting that we do not talk. He's not condemning or minimizing the place of words, because John goes on to say, true love will manifest itself in deed and truth. I think he's making something synonymous there in terms of what he just said. Deed and truth, words. And the backdrop here is probably you had false teachers that were infiltrating the church, and they were doing a lot of talking, and John says the problem is they're not telling the truth. I want you to speak, but I want you to speak the truth. Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. And listen, our words can be as much of a manifestation of love as our deeds. Sometimes our words can be as self-denying as our deeds. To make a bold confession of Jesus Christ in some countries across the world, it would be very costly. It would cost you your life. Jesus would never have gone to the cross or been crucified if he had not spoken words. Jesus claimed to be God. That's what got him in trouble. He claimed to have the power to forgive sinners. You see, words can be sacrificial as deeds. Jesus loved indeed. He showed His love by reaching out and touching blind men and giving them sight. He showed His love by healing lepers. That was love in action. That was love by deeds. He went to the cross. That was the ultimate deed of His love. But Jesus loved by words. Preaching the gospel was a manifestation of His love. All those parables were expressions of His love. You remember what He said to His disciple friends in the upper room? "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Those were words of love. Some of the most loving words ever spoken by anyone came from the lips of Jesus into the ears of His disciple friends in that upper room when He told that woman who was caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." Those were loving words. When He spoke to Nicodemus and said to him, "You must be born again," those were loving words. When He said to that woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will never be thirsty, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never thirst again." Those were loving words. Jesus loved in word and in deed. And we're to imitate Jesus. We are to love in word and in deed. It should never be one without the other. Dr. John Piper says, "Many fail as lovers by thinking they can replace words with deeds, and many fail by thinking words are enough. Some of us are stronger and more gifted with our deeds. Some are more gifted with our words. But it isn't either or. You are to love in word and in deed. Mouth work and handwork. What God has joined together, let no man cut asunder." It's interesting how those things are put together again and again in the Bible. For instance, Colossians 3, "Whatever you do in word and in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "May God comfort your heart and establish them in every good work and word." The back end of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul picks up those two words, "Be obedient in word and deed." We are to love in word and in deed. And we could certainly argue for the fact of loving with words, even when we turn to a passage like Ephesians chapter 5. You can turn there and see here Paul giving instruction to husbands to love their wives. And he hasn't forgotten the importance of words. Notice what he says here, Ephesians 5, the text that we typically look to when we think of the duty, the main duty of husbands when it comes to their wives. Husbands are to love their wives. Ephesians 5:25, "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." A man's to love his wife sacrificially, like Christ. That's the point. But a key element in loving your wife will be the proper use of words. Notice what he goes on to say. "Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." With the word. Husbands, you're to follow the example of Jesus. Just as Christ used his words to sanctify the church, you wouldn't be a Christian today if Jesus, if God had not washed you with his word, sanctified you by his word, and you are to sanctify your wife, you are to edify your wife, you are to comfort your wife with words. Words from your Bible, but words from your tongue. Words that will encourage her in her walk with God. Words that will help her deal with her fears. Words that will point her to her Savior. You are to use words to love your wife. You can't be a silent husband and be a good husband. You can't hide behind the sports page every day. Can't sit front of your television and by your body language say to her, in essence, don't interrupt me because my TV program is more important than you. Now, every dad and every husband has opportunity every day to love in word. The statistics have it, you speak 20,000 words a day, Dad. 20,000 words come off your tongue, and you have all those little moments of every day to speak in the midst of real life, the frustrations, the disappointments, the exhaustion of work and family, sickness, crying babies, broken down dishwashers, many, many moments that we can redeem with our tongues, or many, many moments we can ruin with our tongues. It could be the very moment you come home. It doesn't take long to realize when you come through the door what the problem is, at least one of the problems in the home, is that smell. Well, where's it coming from? And you remember leaving that day in the morning. The wife promised you that when you came home that night, it was good. It was your birthday, by the way. She was going to make a supper. It's your favorite meal. A roast, pork roast. And she does a real good job. And we're going to have your favorite wine as well. But you walk through the door and it's a smell. It doesn't smell good and the smoke is so dense you can almost see it. And it doesn't take long for your sweet honey to tell you what the problem was. The pot roast caught on fire. Not what you were expecting, but in those moments, you have a choice. You can respond with irritation. You can put a scowl on your face, and that pretty well sets the stage. You can stomp across the kitchen floor. You've done that before. That lets people know you're emotionally upset. You could fire off a few criticisms. You've done that before, and you've crushed her before. It simply was, I can't eat this slop. That's all you said. I work hard. Don't I deserve a better meal than this? Yeah, you can say that. But you can think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can know that the gospel means you put on and you put off. Colossians 3, before the apostle tells husbands to love their wives and not to be embittered against them or to be harsh, he says, put off angry wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And then he says, Colossians 3:14, put on love. That's what you need to put on, Dad. Husband, you need to put love on your tongue. A few loving words that will let her know she's more important than the burnt roast. You could say, honey dear, I'm a little disappointed, but in the scheme of things, I'm just glad to be home. And honey, you serve me in 1,000 different ways. It'd be pretty stupid of me to get upset over this. Where's the pizza from last night? As long as I got my wine, I'm okay. You see, in those few moments, you've done some cleansing, some washing. You've washed away her disappointment, her fear and anxiety by your words. You've been like Jesus to her, who sanctifies the church by his word. Love can't keep silent. These are important, but so are words. I don't think we realize the power of our words, even those little words of everyday moments in the course of a day. Even the words, I love you. Some of us grew up in homes where we never heard those words. Some of us grew up where we heard cruel words, where we never saw good communication patterns between a father and a mother or a husband and a wife. And because of that molding influence, we can so easily carry that up into our own life experience. But here's what you have to do, my friend. If you've been molded like that, take your cue from your Bible and from your Heavenly Father and from Jesus Christ, the perfect man who spoke loving words. Jesus, this will make some of the guys here uncomfortable. Jesus could look 11 men in the face and say, as the Father has loved me, I love you. Could you do that? I know some of you couldn't. You'd choke on that, wouldn't you? I love you. I love you. Words are important. Love demands that we speak. Love mandates that we speak. Secondly, love conditions our tongue or the way we speak or what we say. Now, understand love, you certainly have to go to your Bible because there's lots of confusion in our day, just like the word God. You could ask 1,000 people, what do you mean by God? And they give you 1,000 different answers. And the same is with the word love. Most people, when they hear the word love, they just think of a feeling, an emotion. I fell in love. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word love. The closest definition we have of love is 1 John 4:9-10. Love, Jesus says, or John says, herein is love. And he takes us to the cross. He lets us see Jesus as the propitiation of our sins. Spurgeon has something wonderful to say about that passage. Language fails me. I know no words by which to set forth the excellence of this love. 'Tis love divine, love beyond degree. God sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. It was necessary that his only begotten Son should suffer in the flesh, that he should be delivered up into the hands of sinners, cruelly ill-treated, spit upon, nailed to a tree, put to death. Who among us would give up our Son? That's love. Sacrifice. The Greeks had three words. They're found in our Bibles for love. The most important is the word agape. It's the word that you find most frequently used in the New Testament. In biblical times, the New Testament times, it was an empty word. The Bible writers pick it up and they fill it up. They stuff it full of gospel, truth, and reality, for God so loved. And in 1 Corinthians 13, you might want to turn back there if you haven't already kept that there where you were or kept it open. But here we see love in action. And the Apostle Paul tells us right off here in the starting blocks about the superiority or the priority of love, verses 1 through 3. He wants us to know that nothing comes close to this kind of love. We can possess some wonderful gifts. Verse 1, we can speak with the tongues of angels. Think of what that would be like. I mean, you have stadiums and concert halls that are jam-packed almost every day of the week because there's somebody who's singing. You know, doesn't matter who it is. I mean, it could be Carrie Underwood or Brad Paisley or, I'm not that familiar with everybody, a guy called Usher, my son said. I don't know who he is. Beyonce, I don't know how you pronounce it, but I mean, they draw the crowds. But if you could speak like an angel, think of that. Well, you'd be on the top of the music charts every year. But the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us that to impress us about speaking like an angel, because he quickly adds, without love, it's nothing. Yeah. It's sort of like taking a pot. And, you know, I was almost tempted to use that as an illustration, but I didn't get permission from Pastor Bart, so I didn't do it. To take a hammer and bang on a pot. I mean, if I did that, bang, and bang, you might laugh, but if I kept on doing that for 5-10 minutes, I mean, you'd probably walk out of here. Apostle says, you can sound like an angel, but if you haven't love. He goes on to talk about faith, a faith that can move mountains. And Apostle talks here about a high level of sacrifice where you give away all that you have and give your body to be burned. That's pretty impressive stuff. But he says, without love, it's nothing. It's a big fat zero. And then he goes into the deep, deep waters of biblical love. And you've never seen a love like this. It's not found in this world. The first word he uses is the word patience. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. That word is often used of God himself. Sometimes translated long-suffering. It's a word that tells us that you bear with people, you bear with their weaknesses, you bear with their failures. Patience means our words are not tinged with irritation, frustration. We're not demanding our own way. It means we don't bully people or intimidate them. Now, that's not how love behaves. Second thing he tells us about love is that it's kind. The idea here is tender. Sort of like a good steak that's been tenderized. If you don't tenderize a steak, it can be tough, and your words can be cruel, and your words can be rough, and your words can be mean if they're not marinated with love. Two great positive qualities, sort of like great pillars he wants us to look at here if you're going to understand love. Patience, kindness, and then he goes into a series of negatives as to what love does not do, how it doesn't behave itself. It starts off in verse 4, love does not envy or boast. Yeah, envy is a pretty ugly thing. It's been called the green-eyed monster. If you want something, it's when you want something so bad that you really begin to look at other people in a pretty negative way. Or the person who has what you have. Remember King Saul? He had a bad case of envy. What did he do? He tried to kill David. That's how bad it got. Get rid of the guy. And he had some pretty ugly things to say about David, didn't he? You see, when you're not controlled by love, envy, if that's in the driver's seat, your mouth's going to say some pretty nasty things. Love says, no, I won't allow envy to shape my actions. I won't allow envy to shape my words. The next negative here, you notice what it is. Love does not boast. One of the easiest things in the world is to boast. Right? Everybody sitting here boasts. Right? You do. Everyone sitting here boasting something. If you're a Christian, you should be boasting in God or the cross of Christ. But if you're not a Christian, you're probably boasting in your money or your looks or your success, or you can even boast in religion. Religious performance. That's what the Pharisees did. Remember, they were great boasters. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. Even the way they dressed drew attention to themselves. In Luke chapter 18, remember the Pharisee boasted, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I fast. I tithe. He's bragging. Love doesn't do that. Proverbs 27 says, let another man praise you, not your own mouth. Biblical love will condition our words. It will keep us from envy. It will keep us from speaking ill of others. It will keep us from wanting what they want and becoming upset because they have what I want. It will keep us from boasting. The next negative, if you look here, love is not arrogant or rude. The Greek word means literally puffed up or inflated. Pride inflates our egos. You know what the most favorite conversation piece of most people is? Themselves. Themselves. Love gives of itself. With its ears, it listens. And with its tongue, it speaks. Not about itself. Remember, the Corinthians were pretty proud. Back in the earlier chapters, he deals with one of the manifestations of their pride. There was a party spirit, a celebrity preacher mentality. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And what does Paul say when he addresses this? He gives this corrective word to the Corinthians. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But servants. Servants. You're doulosses. That's all we are. We're servants of Christ. We're nobodies. Don't give us any fanfare. Love. When it conditions our words, it really does make a difference. Notice what he goes on to say. Love is not rude or ill-mannered. Love sensitizes itself to the social decorum. Yeah? A person who loves 1 Corinthians 13 isn't afraid to put words like these on his mouth, on the end of his tongue. Thank you. please. Those are words of a culture, I realize that. But that's how love behaves. Excuse me. Remember, Jesus was in the house of a Pharisee named Simon, and Jesus rebuked him. You know why? Because he was socially boorish. That's right. He tells him, you didn't give me water. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't put oil on my head. You're a social boor. Love doesn't behave that way. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, had leadership strengths in his ability apparently to relate with the Chinese, was par excellence, but he showed incredible cultural sensitivity. He practiced love, 1 Corinthians 13. He wrote this letter reprimanding some of his missionary friends. He said they had displayed a high degree of insensitivity. He wrote these words, "In nothing do we fail more than in a lack of tact and politeness." You see, that kind of love will make us different from the world. You actually say thank you. You actually open the door for me. That's how love behaves. Love conditions our words, our actions. Notice what he says here as well. Another thing he says, love is not self-seeking. How many conversations do people have where they end up in verbal fisticuffs because they're self-seeking? Love is not easily provoked. It's not easily angered. It doesn't fly off the handle. It's not guilty of gunpowder speech. A person who's conditioned by love won't be quarrelsome. This kind of love, says Paul, thinks no evil. If you're not thinking evil, then you're not going to speak evil. Verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, what a grace! A wonderful grace. No grace is more needed in our own hearts, in our families, in our churches than love. Love mandates what we say, mandates that we speak. Love conditions what we speak. But thirdly, love sensitizes us to how we speak. Love sensitizes itself to circumstances, to situations, to people. Love will even sensitize itself to the clock on the wall. Ephesians 4 tells us our communication will be timely. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity to the devil. So obviously love's thinking about the clock on the wall. I don't want to let the sun go down in my anger. I don't want to give opportunity to the devil. Love will wait for the right time. It thinks about the right time. I don't want to give opportunity to the devil. Love seeks reconciliation. Love won't let things go unaddressed. How many squabbles and how many fights go on for months and years because nobody takes action? And people, with their resentment and their pride, they build brick walls, brick by brick by brick. And all you had to do was go and say, "I love you. I want to reconcile with you." That's all you had to do. Jesus stressed the need for healing breaches and relationships immediately. When you go into church, he says, and you're going to put your offering on the altar, and you remember you've got something against your brother got something against you, you go to them. Don't wait till next week. Timely. Love sensitizes itself to the clock on the wall. Second thing, love sensitizes it to people. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? I've never forgotten these words. I've used them so many times. There's many things I would like to tell you, but you're not yet able or ready. You couldn't bear them. You couldn't handle them. He knew they were troubled in heart. He knew they were confused and they were worried and they were fearful, and he didn't want to overload them with more things. You see, love sensitizes itself to its listeners. Love will sensitize itself to the capacity of children. Love will sensitize itself to the teenager who's struggling with hormones. Love will sensitize itself to the single mother who's struggling to make ends meet. Love will sensitize itself to the wife who's been sick for 3 weeks in a row. Love identifies and recognizes the weak and the faint-hearted and the disorderly and uses appropriate words. Love communicates. Love will speak. Love will condition our words. It will sensitize us as well to the clock on the wall, to people who we are talking to. Thirdly, love will be sensitive to the tone of voice. Communication experts tell us that your tone of voice communicates 7 times more than the message itself. I don't know if that's true, but you can say honey dear in 7 different ways, maybe 100 different ways. I can say it with sarcasm. I can say it with impatience. I can say it with humor. I can say it with anger. Or I can say it with love. Proverbs says a gentle, soft answer, that's the tone, turns away wrath. Love has an appropriate tone of voice. Hosea 2, God says to Old Testament Israel, in the worst spiritual condition you could imagine, I spoke tenderly to her. Love will sensitize itself to the clock on the wall, to the people involved. It will sensitize itself to the tone of voice. But here's the last thing. Love will sensitize itself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the words of confession and forgiveness. I don't have to tell you this. I surely probably shouldn't have to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this. You're a sinner. We are sinners. There's no one sitting here who's not a sinner. If you don't think you're not a sinner, then we can talk after. But you're a sinner. We all sin. You sin every day. Sinners sin. But if we're Christians, we know that there's a remedy for our sin, right? We know there's a gospel remedy. We know there's a forgiveness that we can receive and apply. There should be a gospel transaction taking place in our relationships. In a multitude of words, transgression is not lacking. So the more we talk, the more we sin. But we should be willing to identify sin as sin. I was selfish. I was proud. I lied. I was envious. I gossiped. Those are biblical terms. Love recognizes sin for what it is. If you don't do that, there's no gospel transaction. Love identifies sin, but it's also willing to confess sin and repent of sin and seek forgiveness of sin. Why is that so hard? You know why? Because of sin. Pride and selfishness. That's why. If you're not familiar with confession of sin and saying to others, forgive me, then you have some work to do. Love sensitizes itself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love recognizes that Jesus loved me, gave himself for me. He came to make me clean, to wash away my sin, And one of the great hopes we have as Christians is to see us grow in grace and to become clean by the washing of the blood of Jesus. And when we see sinners in the grip of sin, it should grieve us. And when we see sinners in the snare of the devil, it should grieve us. And when we see sinners trapped in shame and guilt, it should make us weep. But we need to also be friends to them. Faithful are the friends, or the friend who rebukes and who corrects and who challenges them. And we need to challenge them with the gospel. And what the gospel demands, it demands that we seek forgiveness and we apply forgiveness. I hope your children know that Daddy seeks forgiveness. I hope your wife does. I hope your husband does. You want a gospel home? That's what it will be marked by. People who seek forgiveness because they know they've been forgiven. They've been forgiven. It should be the easiest thing in the world, brethren, to forgive. Right? Forgive and forgive. If we've been forgiven so much, why can we not forgive? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and its clarity. We ask you to help us. We confess it's much easier to hear these things than to put them into practice. But we want to be more than hearers of your word. We want to be doers. And so we ask you to help us, forgive us for our pride and all those sins that have plagued our tongues. Help us, Lord, to make better use of our tongues. Help us to redeem them. And help us, Lord, to practice more biblical love in our relationships with one another. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.